The Problem of the Old Testament: Hermeneutical, Schematic, and Theological Approaches. Duane A. Garrett, IVP, 2020, 408 pages. A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance, by Kristen Burkett. About the author: Duane A. Garrett is John R. Sampey Professor of Old Testament Interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has served on the faculty at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, Bethel Seminary, Canadian Southern Baptist Seminary, Mid-America Baptist Seminary, and Korea Baptist Seminary. Contents. Part 1. Facing the Problem. Chapter 1. Defining the Problem. Chapter 2. The Old Testament in the Early Church. Part 2. Inadequate Solutions. Chapter 3. The Hermeneutical Solutions. Alexandria. Chapter 4. The Hermeneutical Solutions. Antioch. Chapter 5. The Schematic Solutions. Chapter 6. The Conceptual Solutions. Part 3. A New Approach. Chapter 7. Foundations for an Old Testament Theology. Chapter 8. Election and the Covenants. Chapter 9. The Law. Chapter 10. Issues in Narrative. Part 4. Case Studies in Prophecy. Chapter 11. The Prophetic Method. Hosea. Chapter 12. The Prophetic Method. Joel. Chapter 13. Summary and Prospect. General Summary. A Defense of the Old Testament as Christian Scripture Fulfilled in Christ, and the Basis of a Model for Understanding It, but in distinction from both covenant theology and dispensationalism. Fairly accessibly written text with reference to the Hebrew in footnotes. The text is sometimes interrupted with an excursus into a mentioned issue in more detail. Part 1. Facing the Problem. Chapter 1. Defining the Problem. Christians can struggle to understand the Old Testament or its relevance to Christian life. Much seems inaccessible or even morally repugnant. The Old Testament is, 1. Hard to define. It is not all about covenantal salvation history. It is not just about a messianic figure. It is not straightforward spiritual instruction. Any definition of the Old Testament also runs the risk of being selective or biased according to our preconceptions. But nonetheless, a comprehensive, contextual, and Christian description of the Old Testament is possible. Rational public discourse is possible despite the problems of subjectivity. 2. Hard to read. It can be a struggle to read genealogies or prophecy. There can be translation difficulties. There are major cultural differences from the modern world, and it is full of evil and moral failure. Chapter 3. Hard to reconcile with the new. The claim that the Old Testament predicts Jesus is not always straightforward. We cannot gloss over all difficulties with claims of mystery, sensus plenior, an appeal to midrashic exegesis, or apostolic authority. Excursus. Matthew 11:2-6, and the idea of mystery. When Matthew asserts that the virgin birth fulfilled Isaiah 7:14, and his movement from Egypt fulfilled Hosea 11:1, this does not assert that the Old Testament passages are unambiguous, nor that all devout Israelites understood the mission of Jesus in advance. In particular, it is clear that Israelites did not expect the Messiah to die. There is genuine mystery in moving from the Old Testament to New, without using this concept illegitimately to cover over proper exegesis. Other potential problems with the Old Testament. 1. Christians are not under law, but this should not lead to rejecting the Old Testament as a book of legalism. 2. The Old Testament was written for, and its promises made to, Israelites. This raises problems for Gentile Christians. But we can neither say the Church has replaced Israel, and therefore the Old Testament is to be read mostly metaphorically, nor that God has a separate plan for Israel. Later chapters in the book work out the solution to these problems. Chapter 2. The Old Testament in the Early Church. The New Testament asserts the necessity of the Old, but there are two particularly difficult matters. 1. The apostles do not explain their method of interpretation, and 2. They gave few guidelines about understanding which Old Testament laws are binding and which are not. In the early church, Justin Martyr's Dialogue with Trypho defended a Christian understanding of the Old Testament, but has some uncomfortable weaknesses, for instance, claiming the Septuagint translation is authoritative over the Hebrew in Isaiah 7:14. Excursus. the letter of Aristeas and the Septuagint in the early church. The Greek Orthodox Church accepts the Septuagint as divinely inspired and was held as canonical by the early Gentile Church, justified by the letter of Aristeas. However, this letter is untruthful in its claim to be from Aristeas, an official of Ptolemy II of Egypt, and gives a highly idealized story about the translation of the Septuagint. Clement used the Old Testament for moral examples. Athenagoras of Athens appealed to Old Testament prophets in anti-pagan polemic. Tertullian used it for apologetics against the Jews and followed Justin Martyr's pattern of understanding messianic prophecy, making some similar errors as well of his own. The early church fathers, then, saw the Old Testament as canonical, fulfilled in Christ, containing allegories of Christ, and useful for moral instruction and in polemics. Nonetheless, they did not have an Old Testament theology, nor clear guidelines for interpretation. Part 2. Inadequate Solutions. Chapter 3. The Hermeneutical Solutions, Alexandria. Two opposing schools of interpretation of the Old Testament developed in antiquity in Alexandria and Antioch. Alexandria was famous for allegorizing texts, even if the text did not indicate that it was intended as an allegory. This was an idea that can be traced back to Plato and was practiced by interpreters of pagan Greek myths who found elevated ideals in the rather unedifying tales of raucous Greek gods. The Jewish Midrashic tradition was loosely allegorical, as was the Qumranic Raz Pesher interpretation. Jewish scholars more influenced by Hellenistic ideas, such as Philo, would find moral, philosophical, or theological truths by allegorizing biblical texts. Clement of Alexandria found esoteric truth in Old Testament symbolism. Origen held that a text has three senses, literal, moral, and spiritual, although he usually gave only the first and third. He thought allegorizing was necessary in order to justify the Christology of the Old Testament, but made notable mistakes himself. Both had a largely Platonic framework of seeing the physical world as largely symbolic of the real world of God's ideas. Athanasius of Alexandria allegorized less frequently, and most of his focus was on the New Testament through his involvement in the Arian controversy. His allegorizing was mainly for preaching to the churches. Cyril, Patriarch of Alexandria, read prophetic material more literally, but allegorized, a misreading of, Isaiah 8:1-4 to see it as predicting the New Testament and Christ. Augustine of Hippo used allegorism in his early preaching, believing that ordinary objects in Scripture can represent profound truths, and that to focus on the literal text is to use Scripture wrongly. His exegesis using this method was at times very problematic. However, Augustine did use the literal sense to establish doctrine and to confront heresy, where he was much stronger. Allegorizing came to dominate the pre-Reformation church, culminating in a fourfold method of reading the text as literal, allegorical, doctrinal lessons, moral, and analogical, heavenly meaning. The method was understandably popular. It fit well with a Platonic framework. Paul used it of Sarah and Hagar in Galatians, and it easily enabled Christians to read the Old Testament as pointing to Jesus. In fact, it enables every Old Testament text to represent Jesus. However, these are not good reasons for holding to it. Christianity is significantly different from Platonism, and even though Paul uses a kind of allegorizing in a limited way, it is not normative and not a good way to understand Scripture, being very open to theological bias. Allegorizing had a resurgence in the late 20th century with scholars such as Henry de Lubac. Other Catholic and Protestant scholars joined in reviving medieval principles of interpretation. However, even done in a Trinitarian framework, the method still has the same weaknesses as it ever did. Writers in the theological interpretation of Scripture movement also read ancient interpreters approvingly, but failed to deal with their inconsistencies. Not all TIS is allegorical, but it is heavy with presuppositions and has a tendency to downplay contextual meaning of a passage. Fowle has argued that the text is underdetermined, not limited by the author's original intent, and that this view enables Scripture to be usefully preached to all, and without it, the text is limited to elite interpreters. However, The determinant view is not particularly elitist, is open to discussion, and still allows for rich applicability of a text. At worst, TIS creates a kind of intentional irrationality. TIS advocates argue that it is arrogant to try to master the Bible, but their method is, in fact, disrespectful to the text, and refuses to hear it in its own words. The movement risks there being no connection between the historical critical analysis of a text and its theological interpretation. It is good that Van Hooser has argued against the hermeneutics of interdeterminacy, but advocates of TIS are wrong where they justify giving a text an interpretation radically different from its obvious meaning. Van Hooser's analogy of Scripture as a verbal icon is unfortunate, as a person can only derive from an icon what he or she already believes. The words of Scripture, however, say things, and we must let it speak for itself. Using a different philosophical background, those who assert that it is possible to believe that Jesus fulfills Hosea 11:1 by an existential leap of faith are equally wrong. It is simply pretending there is a link where there is none. None of the approaches thus surveyed enable a reasonable way of saving the Old Testament's contextual meaning and still show its continuity with the New Testament. Chapter 4. The Hermeneutical Solutions, Antioch. The alternate ancient school of interpretation arose in Syrian Antioch, less influenced by Plato. This school developed until the late 4th century, then subsided to reemerge in the Renaissance and Reformation. It is called literal, although it paid attention to metaphor, simile, and so on. It had sounder hermeneutical principles than the Alexandrian school, but still did not lead to a reasonable Christian understanding of the Old Testament. Theophilus, bishop of Antioch, was the first representative. Lucian of Antioch was opposed to allegorical interpretation. Eustanthius attacked Origen. The main teacher of the exegetical method was Diodor of Tarsus, who was posthumously condemned for heresy. His pupil, Theodore of Mopsuestia, also condemned for heresy, insisted on reading the Old Testament in context, which led some to claim that he was too Jewish. He also rejected many messianic readings, as he believed that if anything in a psalm was messianic, the whole psalm had to be. He sometimes allowed that the words of a text may have multiple fulfillments. Another student of Diodor, John Chrysostom, made great use of analogy in interpreting the Old Testament for Christians, going from the natural meaning of the text. His applications were primarily moral. Unlike Theodore of Mopsuestia, he recognized the limitations of working from the Septuagint. However, when interpreting messianic prophecy, he claimed that the prophets used ciphers to hide their meaning. His treatment of Isaiah 14 had the same problems as that of other church fathers. The Antiochian scholars used various technical terms in interpretation. Figurative speech, allegory, referring to a passage's own use of allegory, condescension, on the part of God, speaking simply, vision, the ultimate theological significance of a passage, narrative account, interpretation of a passage in historical context. These scholars sought to exegete texts well, in a way that modern interpreters often follow, but were hampered by their ignorance of Hebrew in ancient forms and were sometimes sloppy. Ultimately, their methods failed to win popularity, partly because of the accusations of heresy, partly because of their difficulties in demonstrating the relevance of the Old Testament for Christians. However, the Reformers were to bring back many of these methods, rejecting allegorical interpretation and seeking the plain sense of Scripture, John Calvin especially. Yet even Calvin had difficulty with Old Testament messianic prophecy, including Isaiah 7:14-15. The embrace of exegesis based in history and grammar post-Reformation developed into the historical critical method, and the problem of interpreting the Old Testament as compatible with Christianity remained. Postmodern hermeneutics sought to overcome this through reader-oriented approaches. R.W.L. Moberly proposed a mild version of this. Christians can properly see Christ in the Old Testament, read it as Christian scripture, even if the original text is not about him at all. Is it a legitimate claim that the Old Testament is Christian scripture? Chapter 5. The Schematic Solutions. After the rise of the historical grammatical interpretation, believing scholars argued against liberalism and critical analysis while wrestling with the apparent inconsistencies between the New Testament and non-allegorically interpreted Old Testament. The problem remained of what Gentile believers were to make of the promises predicting a glorious future for Israel. Evangelicals offered two schematic solutions that would put the Old Testament in the context of the plan of God: covenant theology and dispensationalism. Covenant theology came from the Reformation through the English Reformed divines such as John Owen and Princeton scholars such as Charles Hodge and Gerhardus Voss. There are variations, but basically it asserts two great covenants: of works for Adam before the fall, and of grace for fallen humanity, the latter offering righteousness by faith in his promises made in a series of Old Testament covenants: Noah, Abraham, Sinai, David, and in the New Covenant, all aspects of an overall covenant of grace. Each covenant supersedes the previous ones, and Christ embodies the true Israel. All who belong to him share in his glory, which he inherits as the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. Ethnic Israel is now irrelevant. There are two problems with this schema. The terms covenant of works and covenant of grace are unknown in the Bible, and aspects of them contradict the Bible. Biblical covenants are mutual and explicitly declared with ritual enactment. Verses used in defense of a covenant of works are misread. Genesis 2:17 describes a command, not a covenant, and Hosea 6:7 speaks of the town, Adam, not the man. The covenant of grace distorts biblical theology by placing all the other post-fall covenants within it, even the Sinai covenant, which was in opposition to grace, Paul says in Galatians 4:24-25. The new covenant is treated by covenant theologians as a kind of reissue of the old covenant, but this contradicts Jeremiah 31:31-32, which demonstrates discontinuity. Moreover, the new covenant was with Israel and Judah, not the whole of humanity. Attempts have been made to solve some of these problems, such as the work of Michael Horton, but these are untenable. Dispensationalism is a much newer theology opposed to covenant theology. Prophecies are treated as unambiguous predictions. Israel and the church each have a separate place in God's plan. History is moving towards the rapture and the millennium, then the new heavens and earth. In this view, no Old Testament prophecy refers to the church, so the problem of interpreting it in a Christian age is solved, although more recent, progressive dispensationalism rejects this, while holding to the premillennial views. The appeal of this view lies mostly in its literal interpretation of prophecy in real-world events. But this is also a weakness, as interpretations have to be shifted as new world events take place, and Jesus continues not to return. Traditional dispensationalism, which holds that prophecy does not refer to the church, falls under Jeremiah 31:31-32, which is applied to the church in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Progressive dispensationalism has problems of inconsistency. The problem of the Old Testament is not solved, simply jettisoned, and the Old Testament is effectively excluded from a Christian canon. Both covenant theology and dispensationalism have failed to resolve the problem of Israel. Chapter 6. The Conceptual Solutions. One's view of the origin of the Old Testament significantly affects Old Testament theology. Child's model, for instance, is caught in a dilemma between its insistence that the Bible is witness to God's work while frequently rejecting the Bible's historical referentiality. Even a definition of Old Testament theology is difficult. It is not systematic theology. It is not philosophy of religion. It is not Israelite history, nor just Old Testament studies. Rather, it uses tools of Old Testament study and exegesis to describe what the Old Testament is and means. There are various inadequate models for doing this. 1. Systematic theology of the Old Testament. Problems. This approach imposes a framework of questions not derived from the Old Testament itself, can ignore issues important to the biblical writers, and ignores genre. 2. Finding a core idea in the Old Testament. For the sake of example, God or covenant, and so on. Problems. Whatever the central idea discussed, large parts of the Old Testament will not deal with it, so the interpretation is necessarily highly selective. 3. Embracing multiple themes. Problems. The model usually borrows from systematic theology, so risks imposing a pattern. There will still be missed themes, and the method does not show conceptual unity in the Old Testament. 4. Even worse are schemes that find multiple, irreconcilable theologies in the Old Testament, needlessly exaggerating differences in the text. 5. Book-by-book or section-by-section studies. These may be legitimate in themselves, but do not provide a theology of the whole Old Testament. 6. Evolution of the kerygma, as presented by G. von Rad, failed because it rested on the short-lived tradition criticism. 7. Finding a grand narrative of redemption that unites the Bible. This is attractive, but fails to integrate those parts of the Old Testament that are not narrative. 8. Audience-based analysis. This can be illuminating in understanding how different communities have used a text, but risks imposing a meaning that does not arise from the text. 9. Hybrid models, which can be encyclopedic, but does not address the main issues of the problem of the Old Testament. Part 3. A New Approach. Chapter 7. Foundations for an Old Testament Theology. The biblical data on the relationships between Israel and the church is clear. Israel is at the center of the promise to Abraham, and God's goal was blessing for all nations. The Old Testament promises refer to Israel, but also give good news to Gentiles, who are wild branches grafted into Israel under the new covenant. There is one people of God, Israel, which is now adopted in believing Gentiles. Thus, Gentiles can now embrace the Old Testament as their heritage. Isaiah and Revelation present, in word pictures, the beautiful New Jerusalem to come, to which access is by faith. The laws, history, prophecy, and solemnity of the Old Testament, election literature, follow the foundational idea that Israel was chosen by God for this purpose. The wisdom literature stands slightly apart, and functions for Christians as it did for ancient Israel, as a guide for ordinary life, even though under a different covenant. Wisdom is the algorithm that governs the functioning of the created order. To have wisdom is to understand this order. The Old Testament can now be defined. It is the corpus of Israel's sacred texts, composed of election literature and wisdom literature. On this basis, it can now be seen how Gentile Christians might read the Old Testament profitably. For example, passages about the sin of Israel can be read as our history, since we have been adopted in, and so we join in the lament and remorse for these family failures. Chapter 8. Election and Covenants. God chose Abraham, and he chose Israel for his own purposes. Being his chosen people is a high privilege. God also made a unilateral covenant with Abraham, but the covenant was not necessary. The promise to Abraham was still in force. The way in which recent evangelical theology has drawn distinctions between Kereth Bereth, make a covenant, and Hakim Bereth, establish a covenant, is misguided. There is no overarching covenant of which Noah's covenant, Abraham's covenant, Sinai, and the new covenant were all restatements. The first covenant of the Bible is with Noah. Noah appeased God through his sacrifice. God gave several commands to fill the earth concerning food and forbidding murder, which still apply now. The covenant proper is God's vow not to destroy the earth by flood, which also still holds. This covenant has no connection with other covenants. Excursus. The blood is the life. Why does the Bible prohibit eating blood? Some posit that blood has some kind of mystical, vital power, and so eating it is profane. This seems unlikely. It is more likely that, because shedding blood implies violence or death, blood is symbolic of life, so eating it is disrespectful of life. The foundational text of the election literature of the Old Testament is Genesis 12, 1-3, containing a promise but no covenant. This was partially fulfilled in the nation of Israel, and finally in Christ. Later, God made a covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15. In Genesis 17, the promise and covenant were confirmed, and a new conditional covenant was made, requiring circumcision. As with later Sinai legislation, the original, unilateral promises were not fulfilled, but new demands were made on the people, with the implication that disobedient Israelites could be excluded from God's plan to bless the nations through Israel. The Sinai covenant is one covenant, described in Exodus 19:1 to Deuteronomy 33:29. There is no justification for breaking it into separate covenants, as some have done. The Davidic covenant was between God and David and incorporated royal governance into salvation history. It did not displace the Sinai covenant. In fact, it warned of violations of that covenant, Later, with the fall of Israel, hope was sustained with the anticipated new covenant. Chapter 9. The Law. The Mosaic Law has similarities with other ancient laws, but sets out Israel as different because 1. No other nation has a God so near, and 2. The law is given to the nation, not just to a king. Christians have struggled to know how to relate to it. Traditionally, Protestants have divided the law into civil, ceremonial, and moral, only the third being timeless. However, neither the Old nor the New Testament imposes such categories or divides the law at all. However, grace is at the center of the Old Testament relationship between God and humans. The New Testament sees right behavior as sine qua non for knowing God. Both testaments see the law as good, but as condemning all people. And the New Testament looks to the law for instruction in holy living. The law does not create legalism, and the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees was not about grace versus legalism, but about their sinfulness. And Paul's main conflict with the Jews was over whether Gentiles could be accepted. Understanding this background, a better model for interpreting the law is not to see it as having three categories, but four functions. 1. It was a covenant document. 2. It demonstrated the need for the new covenant. 3. It was an ideal of righteousness and basis of judgment, embodying a universal ideal for one nation. In these three senses, it is obsolete. But 4. The law is a teacher. This function remains. Excursus, Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 30, and Romans 10. In Galatians 3:12, quoting Leviticus 18:5, Paul writes of living by the law as meaning keeping it flawlessly. In this sense, law opposes grace by faith. Leviticus, however, describes the results of obeying the covenant. In Romans 10:5, Paul seems also to misquote Deuteronomy 30:11-14, as well as Leviticus. However, it is likely Paul is deliberately modifying the two Old Testament verses to highlight the way in which Judaizers misquoted them. Chapter 10. Issues in Narrative. Any meta-narrative drives interpretation of the data. The question is whether a meta-narrative is also justified by the data. The Christian salvation meta-narrative may be true, but it must not be used to skew what Old Testament narrative actually says. The scholar must demonstrate, not presuppose, coherence between the Old Testament narrative and the Christian meta-narrative. Another problem Christians have with the Old Testament narrative is its grimness. It is a story of Israel, graciously chosen by God, nonetheless rebelling and suffering because of it. It is full of evil and folly. There are various kinds of dark literature, that which entices the audience into evil, that which is nihilistic, that which is dystopian, and tragedy that upholds good even as it ends sadly. The Old Testament is a fifth kind. It is like tragedy, but does not despair because God will intervene, and not capriciously, but based on his promises. It has a view of ultimate salvation. The Old Testament is unfinished, and the New Testament carries the story to completion. This, in general terms, upholds the Christian meta-narrative. More detailed justification is for a future volume. Certain elusive patterns, such as those that connect the transfiguration of Jesus with Moses, Elijah, and Jonah accounts, also strengthen the Christian meta-narrative. Part 4. Case Studies in Prophecy. Chapter 11. The Prophetic Method, Hosea. Hosea uses the metaphor of a promiscuous woman to condemn the culture of Israel. A text is not open to multiple meanings beyond what the author intended, but it may have applications not envisaged by the author. Many Old Testament texts can be thought of as precedents rather than predictions. Hosea 2:23 did not predict the inclusions of the Gentiles, but it is legitimate to apply it to Gentiles. There are also elusive patterns in Hosea. He sees what might be called a fulfillment of prior texts, without asserting that those prior texts explicitly foretold the future. Likewise, when we read Matthew 2:15, we can see it as a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1 without having to assert that Hosea predicted Jesus' actions. It is a representational recapitulation, something that Hosea does frequently with the history of Israel. A similar case can be argued for Hosea 6:2 in 1 Corinthians 15:4 and Hosea 13:14 in 1 Corinthians 15:55. Chapter 12. The Prophetic Method. Joel. Joel uses the hermeneutic of the type. The type is the day of Yahweh, which covers all the major episodes of Joel. In prophecy, fulfillment often meant a new manifestation of a theme or ideal. Both Hosea and Joel, then, show how problematic prophecies might be interpreted. Chapter 13, Summary and Prospect. This book is a prolegomenon, laying the foundation for dealing with the Old Testament. There are important issues yet to be discussed in law, moral issues, narrative, and prophecy, as well as wisdom literature. These await further books. The appendix discusses Isaiah 7:14 and whether it genuinely anticipates a Messiah as a preview of a future, more detailed discussion. Copyright 2021, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.